Hey, welcome to the teaching portion of Cascades Church Online. Have you ever walked into a building and had it just take your breath away? I have. When I went to Barcelona, my wife and I, Lindsay, we went to La Sagrada Familia. And when we were there, it was amazing looking at the architecture and everything from the outside. But as we walked in, I literally just let out like, wow. It's the only place that has ever done that. And I just remember it so vividly, just feeling so small and tiny as I just walked into this massive basilica. It was absolutely gorgeous, just my favorite building probably in the world. And I always go back to that, just thinking about, wow, that's the only place I could think of that actually took my breath away. But you know, I wonder about those times where more than just having our breath taken away, we're led to cry, not in tears of sadness, but actually in tears of joy, of gratitude, maybe even of praise. I had that happen to me as well when I went on a mission trip to Mexico. I've actually been involved with these missions to Mexico for a number of years. And one year, I remember in particular, the pastor and kind of missionary who went into this area called the Copper Canyon, he shared his heart behind why. You see, there's this indigenous group there called the Rarámuri. In Spanish, they usually say Tarahumara. And they're world famous for their running ability. And he shared about his heart, really God's heart, to reach these people. And one of the things he shared was how if he lost his son in the canyon, he would spare no expense. He would not stop looking for his son until he found him. And it was for that reason that he continued to go deep into the remote areas of the Copper Canyon to go and minister to and bless the Tarahumara people. And so he did that. We've been part of the work he would do there, where he would go and provide some food or clothing. And over time, they've helped build a school there and an orphanage and all these different beautiful things there. But it came out of this heart he had to find and reach and bless these people. And what struck me so much about it was really his heart that he had, which was actually God's heart, to reach and bless people. And as I heard him outline that, I recognized that that's exactly what God did for me, that was the extent to which he had gone for me, that he sent his son for me. And I was so moved by that I was moved to tears of gratitude, of joy, and even worship. And I was like, Lord, I want to be part of what you're doing in this world too. Well, that experience that I had, I believe, is what Paul the Apostle wants the readers of the letter of Ephesians to have as they go into it. Paul is aiming for you to experience this. He wants you to see just how glorious, how amazing God's love and grace are. He wants you to see God as he truly is, what he's done, and who we are and what we do in light of that. And today we carry on in this series. We're in the first chapter, and last week we looked at verses 1 and 2. Really, it was an introduction into the study of Ephesians, and today we're going to be looking at verse 3, but because in the Greek, Paul actually writes verses 3 through 14, it's just one long Greek sentence. And so because of that, I just want to read the entire thing, but we're going to focus in today on verse 3. And this is what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for what you have done in this world for us. And we ask that you would give us the ability to understand, the eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to respond to God, to what it is that you've done. And I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. What I want to quickly do is just give us a quick refresher for what we looked at last week. Last week we mentioned that this letter, the letter of Ephesians, was probably written as an encyclical, meaning that while it was directed to the church in Ephesus, it was also likely meant to be passed around by other churches in Asia Minor. It was something that was deeply relevant for all Christians. And so, I think that there's also something deeply relevant for all of us. Not just the people in Asia Minor. This is Paul's letter, you could say, to God's people everywhere. God's people in Barcelona, God's people in Spain, in Lusaka, in Moscow, in Hong Kong, here in Vancouver, too. It's for all of God's people listening. And this passage that we've read is kind of like Paul's thesis. It's what he's going to basically work through in the rest of his book. I should say. Here in these 11 verses, it's really just one long sentence. You know, in elementary school, you probably got in trouble because you'd have like long run-on sentences. That was me, at least. And Paul, he doesn't get in trouble. Instead, he writes a masterpiece. Apparently it was appropriate and acceptable to write in these long sentences that seem kind of confusing for us as they get translated into English. But for Paul, this was perfectly acceptable, and it kind of makes you wish, man, like, why didn't I live in those times? But here's what's fascinating about this portion is that Paul starts off with praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed. Normally, when you think about how someone might want to, you know, bring you to a place of worship, of praise, you would start by kind of saying, hey, he has done this and this and this and this and this. And because of that, we praise. But Paul doesn't do that. No, Paul just jumps right in and says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, my son, Isaiah, we recently celebrated his birthday. And because of everything going on these days, we kind of staggered the celebration so that we did one thing with just me and Lindsay and Isaiah and Evan, and we just celebrated, and it was a great day, just us four together. And then the following day, we got to celebrate with my parents and my brothers. And then the following day, we got to celebrate with Lindsay's parents and some of her siblings. And so Isaiah got to be celebrated over and over and over again. He just loved it. He loves to spend time with those that he cares about. And one of the ways that he expresses it is through just hugs and kisses and just saying, Daddy, I love you. Mommy, I loved you. He just values that time so much. And a natural, genuine thing that just comes out of him is this love, because he felt the genuine love of others. And that love is what Paul here is experiencing and expressing because of what God has done in his son, Jesus. And I think it's even more than what you and I might realize, because there's this word he uses. It's actually, it's going to come up three times in verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Who is Paul blessing? Paul is blessing the triune God. In verses 3 through 14, we can actually see the God, the God of the triune God, the Trinity, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus the Son, who is Lord, meaning King, in Christ. This word is Greek for Messiah. It was Israel's long-awaited Messiah was going to be this one who was going to be a king who brought God's reign on earth, his good and righteous, peaceful, gracious reign. He was going to restore everything to what it was supposed to be. And this is who the Son is. And then the Holy Spirit, whom every believer is given as a seal that you are actually God's possession, as a promise, as a mark that you are God's possession. And it's also a deposit. God promising that he's going to actually fulfill everything that he said he would do at the end of time through his son, Jesus. Now, J.I. Packer, he notes, when you read the word spiritual, like we do in this verse where we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, he says, when you read the word spiritual in the New Testament, remember that it's not referring to primarily the inner life as distinct from the outer life. It's primarily referring to the agency of God, the Holy Spirit, in bringing about whatever it is that is being described as spiritual. That word spiritual always refers directly to the work of the Holy Spirit. So here, right in verse 3, we actually have God, the Father of the Lord, Jesus Christ. We have the Son, Jesus, and we have the Spirit, who is ministering to us and bringing these blessings that Jesus actually gives us. And why does Paul bless him? Paul blesses him because God first blesses us. We bless God because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. God and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ blesses us in Jesus with every spiritual blessing that the Spirit imparts. So this is at the heart of the good news of Jesus. Now let me just explain this word blessing, because we've just gone through who is God and this idea of blessing. I just want to tease out a bit, because blessed is what we'll see in most of our translations, but in other ones you might have praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this is kind of inadequate in capturing this idea. There's no English words that properly captures the fullness of this word. And Daryl Johnson notes in his study of this that every word of worship in the Bible has a nuance and a bodily expression. And blessed in the Bible invokes the image of your hand and your knees. To bless, he says, is to bring a gift of another to another while kneeling. You come before another, go on your knee, and stretch out your hands and offer a gift out of respect. So let's apply this to God. We come into God's presence. We kneel in adoration before him and in submission. We lift up our hands and offer a gift. But what could you and I offer the living God? Well, the only gift that we can even give him is ourselves, the gift of our whole selves. And in the words of Daryl Johnson, may it be that people come and kneel before God and offer their very selves. That is to bless. Now, here's why this matters, because God has blessed us. The reason we bless God is because God has blessed us in King Jesus. God has come to us. God has knelt before us. God has stretched out his hand before us, offering us a gift, lots of gifts, every spiritual blessing. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son that whoever believed in him shouldn't perish, but actually have eternal life. God came to us in King Jesus. He came to us and he knelt before us and he stretched out his hands and he offered us a gift. Can you believe that the God of the universe, the creator of the whole cosmos, the seen and unseen, has come and sought to bless you? You think about every other worldview. They long to experience what they understand as the blessed life. If you worship Allah, you long for paradise. And rebellion's the problem. And you attain paradise through submitting to Allah. If you're Buddhist, desire is your problem. You must extinguish your desires and reduce your ego in order to attain nirvana. If you love power, then weakness is the big problem. And you need strength. And you do that through accumulating more money, more of whatever it is that you lack. If it's stuff or space or clothes or makeup, books, muscles, friends, followers, whatever that thing is, when you worship power, you will pursue whatever it is you need to make sure that you have more and more of those things to protect you. If you think that you should live for yourself and that the problem is society's control over life, then the goal becomes self-determination. And you will see expression as the fundamental way that you find that blessed life. If you live for pleasure, the problem is morality, which inhibits our pleasure. And so the cure is hedonism. And so you pursue it as much as you want. Pursue whatever it is that you want, and you pursue it as much as you want. If you don't believe in the gospel, if you don't know it, or you have an inadequate understanding of it, you might think that it is just problem is guilt, and you need to be righteous or perfect, and so the way you do it is you work harder. Maybe some of you actually live in that. Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ actually says you can't work harder. You can't earn it, and you don't have to. God comes to you, and he kneels before you, and he stretches out his hands before you and offers you this gift. He wants to bless you with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. If you worship in Jesus, you know the problem is sin and evil, and you actually cannot deal with that on your own. You need God's grace, unmerited favor. All you can do to what God does when he comes and gives you this gift is respond in faith, or a better word is actually by trusting. Trusting that Jesus is God and King. This is almost too good to be true, but it is. It's true. And yet in this one verse, verse 3, we're given a really odd statement, or phrase, I should say. It says, we are blessed, right? We bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in the heavenly realms. What is that? What is the heavenly realms? What is that talking about? The heavenly places are mentioned a number of times in the book of Ephesians. First in ours right here, chapter 1, verse 3. Then in chapter 1, verse 20. Then in chapter 2, verse 6. Then we see it in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 10. And then chapter 6, verse 12. Jesus, we are told, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10, has ascended above all the heavens. In Ephesians chapter 1, 20, Jesus sits at God's right hand in the heavenly places above all authority and power. And amazingly, in Ephesians 2, verse 6, we are told that we, those who put their trust in him, are actually seated with him in the heavenly places. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, what is that about? What is the heavenly places? It's being mentioned so much, but what is he talking about? I think Paul is referring to the invisible spiritual realm. Heaven in the Bible can refer to three things: God's abode, the non-material or invisible spiritual realm, and the skies, the part of the physically created world. The Bible doesn't present heaven as strictly the way that many of us might think, you know, where God is and the good dwell and, you know, there's angels there and they're eating Philadelphia and cream cheese and all that kind of stuff. No, like, that is an incomplete picture of what the Bible is describing when it talks about heaven. It seems that Paul is saying that we've been blessed in the invisible spiritual realm where Jesus has been seated at the Most High, high above all of the powers, all of the principalities, all of it. He is seated above. In this realm, this is the non-material spirit realm, and angels exist, both good and fallen angels. This world exists at the same time as our earthly world. Both heaven and earth are created by God, and God existed before heaven ever did. They are both created, but they're different dimensions, and they sometimes interact with and influence one another in various ways. Heaven is not this faraway place or just high up in the skies. Humanity sinned and affected both heaven and earth. You could look at Genesis 1 and see how it begins, in a sense, with heaven and earth. God is there with Adam and Eve, humanity's representatives, and humanity is tempted by the serpent, who is Satan. And here we see this earth and the heavens, the spirit realm and the earthly realm. If this seems a little bit odd for you, let me just give you a quick analogy. You know, if you watched Stranger Things, you know there's the upside down. It's this dimension that is different from the regular world, but it also coexists at the same time and in even the same area. The difference there is that in the upside down, almost everything in that world is entirely evil. That's not what the heavenly realm is like. In the heavenly realm, we have both good and fallen angels. It is the unseen realm, but it exists. Now, why does this matter? Why do I even spend this time trying to outline this? One, I think it's good for us to understand it. But two, some of us, though we say we believe in heavenly places, that we believe in the spiritual, we don't talk about it and we don't take it very seriously. On a practical level, that belief does not affect our lives in any real way. So we explain things and make sense of things in our world the way the rest of our secular world would. We would look at the self, the individual, or our physical world, like the environment, and think that's it. And then we try to make sense of the world based on those two things, just like our secular world would. You look at the individuals, or you look at the physical world, our environment, and the other people who are there to try to make sense of things. The Bible is fundamentally different. It acknowledges that those two exist, but it says there's actually more than meets the eye. The Bible is actually saying that there's also the dimension of God, and then this heavenly realm, this heavenly dimension. We need to acknowledge all four of them. An example where we can see this kind of interaction between the two is in the book of Daniel, where Daniel is actually seen praying for Israel for a very long time. And Michael, an archangel, the prince of Israel, he comes and he actually explains that he was delayed. And he was delayed because two other princes, spiritual figures, delayed him. This is an example here where we see something going on in the heavenly realm actually impacting and affecting the earthly. Now Jesus's life, his death, and the resurrection, they changed things. Because of the redemptive work of Jesus, both heaven and earth are transformed and are being renewed. Jesus' death and resurrection defeats the principalities and the powers. they are now subject to him. Jesus is actually king, not just over humanity, but Jesus is actually king over the entire cosmos. He is reigning right now as we speak. And we, those of us who are in Jesus, are actually seated with him. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We need to live into this reality. The cross was actually when Jesus was enthroned. And at the end of all things, heaven and earth will be fully and finally renewed to what they were meant to be. So Paul, what he's doing in this one little verse is giving us this new perspective. He's offering us what I talked about last week, these contexts to put on, to see things as they really are. Because Paul is actually writing in a prison cell. Paul is actually saying, hey, listen, I'm in a prison, but I'm actually in Christ, and I've been blessed in the heavenly places, and so have you. Christians were a minority at the time of the writing of this letter. Some were wealthy, some were poor, some were in fantastic relationships, some were in terrible relationships. Some were struggling, some were not. So are we. Paul is saying that we are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God does not pull us out. He doesn't ignore or deny our current circumstances. Some of us say, I feel like I am blessed. Life is really good. And others say, no, it's not. I don't feel God's blessing. But we're not seeing things as they fully are, as they really are. We are in the heavenly places in Christ. Paul is in prison, but he is actually in Christ. And that informs his entire outlook on reality. You are grieving, but you are in Christ. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is why Paul will write in his other letter, another prison letter, the letter to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4, he will say, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. He is saying this from a prison cell. Think about that. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. And then he says, let your gentleness be known to men. And you got to be asking, why? Why? Well, he just outlines it right after because he says, because the Lord is near. God is near. You and I, we live as if maybe that spiritual realm exists, but I never see it. I'm not really aware of it, so I'm not really going to pay attention to it or think even much about it. But what Paul's saying is God is so near that you got to rejoice. You need to rejoice. He is near. You can rejoice always because he's near, because heaven is not so far. We may not always see it. Not all of us are able to all the time, all of that, but he is near. You have been blessed. You have been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And if Christ is there, and if he has been enthroned in that place, then we have to be there too. And that's what actually brings us to communion. Because in communion, we actually do something very earthy, something very tangible. We take bread and we take juice, and they have deep, deep meaning for us. They are these physical, tangible items, but we remember and we declare something spiritual because they're not separate. They actually come together in Christ. In communion, we see the coming together of the seen and the unseen. When we take it, we believe we actually meet and commune with God in a special way, that God has given us, his people, this meal as a special way to connect and meet with him. And it's right at that point when we do this where we actually remember Jesus' death. So we take bread. And in Jesus, we acknowledge that we receive every spiritual blessing from Him. In Jesus' broken body, His crucified body, we are able to receive the blessings of the Father who lavishes it upon us. We take this meal, this bread, recognizing the great cost, ultimately Jesus' life. But we also take it recognizing the great reward we receive as well. God with us. Us in Christ. And because of that, we rejoice. So I encourage you right in this moment, you can eat. Eat together in your home. Father, we want to give you thanks for that right now. For your Son, Jesus, who died in our place to deal with our sin, to set us free. We know it cost him everything, cost him his life. And because of him now, we actually get every spiritual blessing that is his, given to us. You know, in verses 8 through 7 of our passage, we're told that Christ sacrificed his life's blood to set us free because of that, our sins are now forgiven. When we drink and take that juice, it's Christ's blood, his life blood, that we declare that sets us free. And so we drink that again with this gratitude and rejoicing, this thankfulness. And so would you drink together in your home too? Father, we give you thanks for his life now in us, for the forgiveness we have because of him. We rejoice, Lord. In your name we pray, amen.